Well, as you can see, this class is called ecclesiology. Sounds like a fancy word. No, you can't use the same word and terminology to Ecclesiastes, as Reed has so sought to do that earlier before you got here. Ecclesiology, and we're going to deal with that so you'll know where the actual term comes from, but that is the word for church. Actually, it's ecclesia. And theology, when you stick it on the end of the word, it just means the study of. So we're talking about the study of the church. And what I want to do is just begin with this basic question tonight. What is the church? And this is where I want you to help me out here, because everybody has a different understanding of what the church is. So just tell me in your words, in your own understanding, what is the church?
It's a group of people.
Okay, a group of people.
You're talking about universal or local?
I don't know, are we?
It's every person that's saved.
Okay, all right.
Locally, it's the people that...
So it's saved people, and then it's local. Local saved people, huh?
Group of people that are sitting under a group of elders.
Okay, group of people sitting under a group of elders that are saved. All right, anybody want to add to that or give it a shot? Wow. I'm not going to let you get away with this. All right. Well, let me just begin by telling you what the church is not. And you might want to jot this down. First of all, the church is not a social club. Yet I have been in churches, and probably you have too, where you thought maybe it was. Just simply because the way everyone acted, the way things were handled. But it's certainly not a social club that meets regularly to fulfill the wishes of its members. I remember one church I was in, I felt like I was around a bunch of shareholders. Because every time they gave, they made sure that they had input in everything in the church. All the decision making, so forth. And you felt like you were with a bunch of shareholders and you had this huge board. So it's not a social club. Number two, it's not a physical building where we meet. Because we can meet anywhere, for that matter. But it's not a physical building. It's not a building with stained glass windows. It's not any of that. It's not a building with a steeple. It's not a building. It's not even an organization or a business, even though we seek to be organized and we conduct business. Has anybody read that book by John Piper? That talks about, I think it's called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And it's written to pastors, but it's very edifying for anybody to read it. The church is a called out assembly. That's what the church is. Now let's define what we mean by called out assembly. I mentioned to you the word ecclesiology, which means the study of the church. The word church is ekklesia. This is how you write. It's E-K-K. L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. It's supposed to be a K. And it comes from a compound word, ek, which is out of, and klesis, which is a calling, or kaleo, to call. So it means to call out of. We're a called out assembly. Now the word itself, it doesn't indicate the nature of the called out group. It can be used in a technical sense of the New Testament church, or it can be used in a non-technical sense of any kind of group. So we would say, then it's an assembly of people. Because that would be generically of how we use it, just as Reed mentioned, a group of people. Over in Acts 7:38, it's translated congregation. In Acts 19:32 and also 19:39, it's translated assembly. In secular Greek literature, it was used of town meetings. It was used of local gatherings of citizens called together by their rulers to hear official announcements or to witness government ceremonies. In the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used of Israelites assembled for religious purposes. For them, it meant the assembled people of God. So in a generic sense, it's referring to an assembly of people. But let's even be more specific than that. It is an assembly of believers, just as Chan mentioned. It's an assembly of saved people. And as every other occurrence, the word church is being looked upon as a called out body of people, called out of the world of unsaved humanity to become the people of God. In order to be part of the church, you have to be born again. You have to be saved. We're not talking about membership in a local church. And membership in a local church, you've got to be saved as well. But yet you know as well as I do that there are unbelievers in the church. There always will be unbelievers in the church. And Satan has a way of masquerading that to where we can't sometimes tell the difference. Because you know what? Sometimes we as believers act like unsaved people, don't we? When we get in the flesh. But let's use that understanding of called out, because that's a unique feature when you talk about the church. And let's understand it in this sense. We are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at different passages, it talks about us being called by Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:7, it tells us that we are called to be saints. It says there, as Paul is writing, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You know the word saints? It's a word that where we get the word holy from. We are literally God's loved ones. We're beloved of God. We're His loved ones. We're called to be set apart to Him. You remember the word sanctification, being set apart to God? Over in Romans 8:28, all of us know this verse, that He has caused all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who what? Are the called according to His purpose. So we are called to be saints. We're called according to His purpose. That is, we're called to be separated to Christ, separated to God, separated to the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us that we're called into the fellowship of His Son. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you see that that has references to salvation. We are the called. We are called to be saints. We're called according to His purpose. We're called into the fellowship of His Son. So we've been called of Jesus Christ. Notice also that we have been called out. There's things that we've been called out of. What can you think of that we've been called out of?
Sin.
We've been called out of sin. It tells us over in Romans 6:17, that's actually C on your outline. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. So we've been called out of sin. What else have we been called out of?
The world.
The world. That's A. Galatians 1:3-4. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the world? Are we talking about the physical world?
System.
Talking about system. What kind of system?
Fleshly.
Certainly fleshly. But who's the head of it? It's an evil system. Who's the head of the evil system? Satan. And we've been called out of that evil system, haven't we? Go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. This is B. We've been called out from Satan. You know, prior to Christ, we were under His control. That is the control of Satan. And it says there in Ephesians 2, using all past tense terms, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, which means now that we're children of God, we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive to God. He says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That means that we no longer walk according to the course of this world. And according to the prince of the power of the air. So we walked according to the control of Satan, to the evil system. We walked according, if you bring in 1 John 2:15-17, we walked according to the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes. I mean, that's how we conducted our life. That's what we were before Christ. And He says we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that's what we used to be like. And that's what God has called us out of. We have been called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints, called according to His purpose, called into the fellowship of His Son. And we've been called out of the world. We've been called out of Satan. We've been called out of sin. And so when you look at the church in that manner, then you're talking about, as some would say, the big C, the big church, right? That encompasses more than the body of Christ as far as local. That's universal, right? That's encompassing more than just, say, Changed by Grace or any other church for that matter here in town. We're talking about the body of Christ itself. So that's what we have been called out of and called to. That's the ecclesia. We are the called out assembly, the people of God that have been called together to serve Christ. Notice something else about the church itself. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see that Paul, in chapter 12, uses an analogy of a body. And as he uses this analogy, it's tucked here away in 1 Corinthians 12, which is the chapter that deals with what? What's that chapter deal with?
Spiritual gifts.
Now, it's very interesting that he's dealing with spiritual gifts in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he deals with what?
Love.
So that gives us the motivation by which these gifts are to operate. Chapter 14, what does he deal with? So he goes back to the gifts, doesn't he? So he tells us that the gifts have to be motivated by love. They have to have that behind them for them to properly function. And so he makes reference to that as he says in verse 1, now concerning literally spirituals, pneumaticos. It's, the word gifts is in the italics. That's been supplied by the translators. So he says, now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be stupid when it comes about spiritual matters. He says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, anathema. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Let me just stop right there and tell you what was going on. The Corinthian church, not only with wanting to exercise all the gifts, and at the time all the gifts were active and they were taking place, but they had also brought in their paganism. And along with bringing in that paganism, some were standing up in the assembly and cursing Christ and saying the Spirit of God was leading them to do that. They were actually in the assembly saying Jesus is anathema. Now, there's a big problem with that, wouldn't you say? But that's what they were doing, and that's how come he addresses that in verse 3, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will call Jesus accursed. And equally, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There's your sovereignty in salvation right there in verse 3. And then he goes back and he starts breaking everything down. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. You know, everybody in here has a diversity of gift or gifts. We all have a spiritual gift or a combination of gifts that make up our one unique gift. What's so interesting about that is that God uses our personalities. Gifts are not talents. Talents is something different. Unbelievers have talents. You're born with a talent. You're also born with a spiritual gift, but only at the new birth, not at your physical birth. You're given this by the Holy Spirit, because if you look over there in verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So you might covet a gift, but that might not be what the Spirit of God has given to you. You need to find out what your gift is and use it and get busy in serving. You know, there's only one reason why we're together as the church, the local church, and that is to serve. To serve Christ, to serve each other. We serve Christ by serving each other. So he tells us that there are a diversity of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. He says there's also differences of ministries, but it's the same Lord. And then he says that there are diversities of activities, that is the diversities of power, the outworking of those gifts by which they operate. But it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So no spiritual gift is for private, you know, edification. You say, well, I get edified when I use my gift. Well, you might get encouraged or built up, but you got to be careful there because that could turn into spiritual pride. Your gift is not for yourself. Your gift is for your brother and your sister in Christ. Your gift is used in ministering to the body of Christ, the local body. And so we got to be careful there. And so he says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to all. The manifestation of the Spirit occurs when you use your gifts. Every time you use your gifts, the Spirit is manifested. And now he begins to list them. And I believe that this is categories of giftedness. Because if you notice, all of our elders teach. But we don't teach the same way, do we? But we all have the gift of teaching. And there's others in here that have the same gifts. They have the gift of teaching, or they have the other gifts that are listed right here, but they manifest themselves differently in each person. You know, even though two people may have, we would say, the same gift, that it's not manifested the same way. That's why I say that it encompasses all of you, your personality, I mean, everything about you. So he says there in verse 8, For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And now he begins to get into this whole analogy and telling us, first of all, that the body is one. One body, the body of Christ. But the body itself is made up of how many members? Many. Many members.
Small ones,
large ones, whatever. But many. That's many in number. And that's why you can go to another church or see another believer anywhere and you have that communion together and that fellowship together because they're your brother and sister in Christ. It's not just within your local assembly, but it's the body of Christ universal, the big C, as someone says, the big church. I didn't do that. But it goes on to say, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, literally immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we've been all immersed into this body through the Spirit of God. That's what happens at salvation. You know, some teach that you get the Spirit after you get saved. Well, Romans 8:9 clears that up. If you don't have the Spirit, then you're not His. I mean, as simple as that. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ to be His, and Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we're sealed with the Spirit after believing. So we get the Holy Spirit, we're placed into the body of Christ. And so he goes on to say, verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one body or one member, where would be the body? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which lacks it, that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the what? The body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all those questions is no. It's implied. And by the way, verse 28, you have the mixing of temporary and permanent gifts. And you have to realize all the gifts were active at that point. Every one of them. Did not come behind in any of them. He tells them in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And see, and then he goes into chapter 13 dealing with love. In chapter 14 he says, pursue love. So he defines it and then he tells you to pursue it and still desire the spirituals. But you need to make sure that you're operating and you're manifesting yourself by chapter 13. And so what does he point out about the body? Well, first of all, the body itself is one. It has many, many members. It has a head, obviously, and it has a function. The function is our gifts. Just as we are one body in Christ, we have many members. We're individually members of that one body. We all have a different function. That's why he talks about the different parts of the body. You know, they're parts of your body you might feel that are inferior, but you hurt that part of your body and the rest of your body suffers, doesn't it? And that's what he's talking about. Yes, there are certain gifts that are more prominent and right out there in front of everybody more than others, but does that make any of the gifts insignificant? Not at all, because we need every one of them. Is there any part of your body that's insignificant? You know, they started cutting out things on our bodies years ago, but they found out what they were for, and they stopped doing it. You know? I remember as a kid worrying about that horrible thing of having your tonsils removed. Anybody in here have that happen?
What about wisdom teeth?
I don't know. I must be wise. I still have mine. So I don't know. But apparently there's, you know, parts of our body that they didn't really know what its purpose was, and they started yanking them out, and come to find out later there was a purpose for it. So let's apply this analogy to Christ. What can we say about the body of Christ? Well, look with me at Ephesians 4. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So what do we learn here? The body of Christ is what? One. One body of Christ. By the way, go back to the concept we mentioned a while ago about your calling, to verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of what? The calling by which you were called. Walk worthy. And how do you walk worthy? Well, it happens with humility. Verse 2, walk in lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body. Notice also, just a reminder, don't go back there, but in fact, go ahead and turn to Colossians 1. And let me just mention that the body of Christ, as we've already stated it, but let me state it again, it has many members. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then over in Colossians 1, we see that the body has a head. Who is the head of the body?
Christ.
Christ is the head of the body. And it says it right there in verse 18, that He is the head of the body, the church. The ecclesia. You know what, in 1 Peter 5, when it talks about Peter exhorting the elders in the church, he tells them in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He's saying that to the elders of the church, and he's saying, listen, you serve as under the chief shepherd. You are under shepherds. And make sure that when you serve and when you shepherd the flock, that you do it willingly, not by constraint. You do it eagerly, not for dishonest gain. You do it as examples, as those entrusted to you, not as being lords over them. Therefore, when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the crown of life or the crown of glory that does not fade away. And there again, pointing out Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Just as we pointed out, and we're going to go through this constantly in our study of the breakdown of what the local church is in terms of its structure, and we'll get into it. But you have Christ, who is the head of the church, and then you have elders, who are the under shepherds. And then you have deacons who come and serve and implement what the elders teach. And then you have the congregation. And the congregation models that submission to the Word of God. And you know what, folks? We all submit, don't we? Ephesians 5:18 talks about being filled with the Spirit. Verse 21, it says submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. We all submit. And we submit when we're filled with the Spirit. When we're not submitting, we're not filled with the Spirit. We're not obeying the Word. And that's what I think is clear in the New Testament. I've sat in churches and I've seen all this inverted. Usually this is what people will put it here. And everybody admits Christ is the head of the church. But I'll tell you what, in functionality, they operate just like this. They've got it inverted. It's upside down. They got congregation, then deacons. They don't have any elders. They just have one pastor. And the pastor is more of a puppet, right, that they hire and fire. They fire him quicker than they hire him. That's what I told a committee one time. I said, you know, it's going to take you, 3 months to go through this process for me to become your pastor? But you can kick me out in one night. I said, will you take the time to examine any accusations against me just as you're trying to examine me to come into the church? Oh, yeah, we'll do that. No, they didn't do that. I've never seen anybody do that. But that's what we'll do here, and that's what we are doing here. You know, 1 Timothy 5 talks about don't receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. Do we believe everything we hear? No. But do we take seriously everything we hear? Yes. If there's nothing to it, there's nothing to it. There has to be an examination of that. But Christ is the head of His church. And it says that right there, that He is the head of the body. It also says it over in Ephesians chapter 5. In that wonderful passage, that illustration of talking about Christ and His relationship to the body itself. He says there of husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify, cleanse it by the washing of the word. Verse 23, the husband's the head of the wife just as Christ is the head of the church. And he's pointing out those roles right there in the body. In fact, he even tells us, verse 32, that this is a great mystery in the whole issue of about a father, or rather, a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, and they two becoming one flesh. And he said, this is a great mystery, but listen, I'm speaking concerning Christ in the church. And that's how come when you have a wedding, and you have two people coming together, a husband and a wife coming together in marriage and becoming one, that is a picture of Christ's church. And there's terminology that's used here to speak of that. And that's a beautiful terminology. So the body of Christ, in that whole analogy that Paul is using there in 1 Corinthians 12, is applied to Christ. The body of Christ is one. The body of Christ has many members. The body of Christ has a head. And guess what? The body of Christ has a function. And we just pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the spiritual gifts that are listed there. Where are other places that spiritual gifts are listed? Anybody know? Well, go to the chapter that we're in on Wednesday night, Romans 12. Because that's where you find another list. 1 Peter 4, you have a couple mentioned there.
What about Galatians 2 or Galatians 5?
Galatians 5 is dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the manifestation of the Spirit. That's not necessarily the gift of the Spirit like you have listed here. In other words, when you're filled with the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all that's going to be manifested as a response of being filled with the Spirit. But I'm talking about the service specifically in the body of Christ that he mentions, and we just went through it in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, notice it now in Romans 12. He says there in let's just back up. Verse 4, he says that we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have what? The same function. So function, as he starts talking about the gifts, is what he's referring to as the function of the body itself. He says, we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. That's how come we can never say, you know, who are you to be in my business? We're members individually of each other. We're actually closer than our family, our blood family, if you will. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, you could call these grace gifts. He says, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So there he's telling us the different breakdown. Notice, just hold your place there, over in 1 Peter 4, he says there in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here you see the whole purpose of the gifts. One, 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about manifesting the Spirit. That's one purpose. But the ultimate purpose is right here. That God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Purpose of your gifts is to glorify God. Listen, if you're not using your gifts, is God getting the glory? No, not at all. So, we see the church is a called out assembly. We see the church is the body of Christ. We see Paul's analogy of the body. We see the principle applied to Christ's church. We see it applied to Christ. Notice when you go through those gifts that are mentioned there in Romans 12, he mentions prophecy. That's the Greek word prophetia. It comes from a compound word. It's pro, which means before, and phemi, which means to speak. It means to speak before. A lot of times people look at the gift of prophecy and they think that's foretelling the future. That's not what the term means. The term means to stand before an audience and proclaim truth. That's what it means. You know, that's what I'm doing right now. It's what I do Wednesday. It's what I do Sunday. That's what the gift means. It's the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the written Word of God with clarity and to apply it to a particular situation with a view to correction or edification. You know, many times we think that there is only one way to declare the Word, but yet it says in Titus 2:15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. The Word has to be spoken with the authority. The authority comes from Christ. It comes from His Spirit. It doesn't come from us. It's His. He goes on to that next gift, and it's the gift of ministry. You remember the terminology that we were using a couple weeks ago? Diakonia. That word there is referring to service. And here, this gift is the Spirit-given ability to joyfully and diligently to seek other Christians in practical and supporting roles. It's often freeing others to minister their gifts. It's serving the body. Then you have the gift of teaching. Didasco is the word. The root of the word carries the idea of systematic teaching, systematic training. And here, this is the Spirit-given ability to explain clearly and apply effectively the Word of God. Then you have exhorting in verse 8. That's parakaleo. And that word means to help, to advise, to comfort, to strengthen. And when you look at that gift, that's the Spirit-given ability to come alongside to help, to strengthen the weak, to reassure, as one person says, the wavering, to buttress the buffeted, to steady the faltering, to console the troubled, to courage or encourage the halting. You know, it says over in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And there's you an example of exhorting. Then you have in verse 8, giving. You know that giving is a spiritual gift? It's the word metadidomai. It means to super give. Some people think, well, if I'm not giving to the church because I don't have the spiritual gift. Well, that doesn't matter if you have the gift or not. You're commanded to give, right? But there are some people that have the gift over others. And that word metadidomai, it means to super give. And we would say that gift would be the Spirit-given ability to be sensitive to and to provide for the needs of the saints with great joy and with great generosity. And then in verse 8, there's the gift of leading. That's proistomi. That's the word that's used of elders. And interesting about that word, it means to stand before. When it comes into the place of leadership, elders stand before all the leaders. They stand before, even in terms of they're presiding, they're governing, they're planning, they're organizing, they're leading by example. Then you have in verse 8, showing mercy. That's eleon in the Greek. It's the Spirit-given ability to sense needs, to manifest practical, compassionate, cheerful love towards suffering members of the body of Christ. So this is referring to the function. The body of Christ has a function. And when you look at spiritual gifts, that's your function. But can I encourage you at this point, don't go out and take spiritual gifts test. The computer's not going to be able to figure out what your spiritual gift is. Oh, it did. And you still don't know what your gift is, huh? No, I'm Steve. He's a bumblebee. Gene Getz says, Paul described the church as being many members yet one body. However, all the members did not have the same function. All had gifts that differed according to the grace given by Christ. One member of the body could not say to the other, I have no need of you. Since the church was many members but one body, all members were to contribute to the growth of the body. Anything that interfered with the functioning body interfered with the process of edification. In the January 92 issue of Leadership Magazine, you had this following a eulogy for someone else. It says, our church is deeply saddened by the passing of an irreplaceable member, someone else. For all these years, he did far more than any other church member. Whenever leadership was mentioned, someone else was looked to for inspiration and achievement. Whenever there was a job to do, a class to teach, or a meeting to attend, everybody always turned to someone else. It was common knowledge that someone else was among the largest contributors to the church. Whenever there was a financial need, everyone just assumed that someone else would make up the difference. Although we are grieved by the loss of someone else, his death comes as no big surprise. He was far too overworked and continually stretched too thinly. In fact, we may have contributed to his death by expecting too much out of someone else. He left a wonderful example to follow. but it appears there is nobody willing to fulfill the shoes of someone else. I shudder to think what will now happen to our church since we can no longer depend on someone else. That's passing the buck, isn't it? Listen, we're the body of Christ. We attend the local body. This is the local body right here. We're made up of many members. We all have different gifts. We're different diversities in the body, different outworking of those gifts that God's given to us, different manifestations of those gifts. And you know, the best way that I think to figure out what your gift is just ask yourself, what do I desire to do for Christ, and then get busy and do it. Because you know, if you sit there on the sidelines trying to analyze what your gift is, guess what? You're wasting time. Just get busy and serve. And in that process of serving, you'll discover what your gift is. So, church is a called out assembly. The church is the body of Christ. Anybody have any questions? All right, well, let's take a break and we'll pick up the third one, which is on the back of your handout. All right, well, let's go ahead and start back then. I want to read something to you that I put together when I was doing my master's thesis, which was back in 96, and it was on the study of the church. I wrote this: the church today is in need of reform. To state it specifically, the church needs to return to the basics from which she was called. At that time, having pastored three churches, as well as starting a church, it has become obvious to me that the church is everything today but what God intended. The church has welcomed every idea and philosophy to the extent that she has lost her power and witness, and to a large degree has become nothing more than a social meeting place. Some of her characteristics are marked by divisions, factions, arguments, fights, splits, to name a few. And out of these characteristics flows a mentality that measures success on the basis of programs rather than on lives changed by the Word of God. Don't misunderstand my point. I believe programs are good. Every church has some, but true biblical function can come only from a heart that is fixed on Christ and a communion that is found only in God's Word. And through that Christ-centeredness will the believer follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to live out the pages of God's Word. If we're going to be a people effecting change for the glory of God, we must get our eyes off ourselves and function the way God says in His Word. The purpose, as I mentioned, of this thesis is to discuss the biblical perspectives that the church must return to and the biblical ingredients that make her effective. And I really believe that we continue to get away from the Word of God when it comes to the church. You know, in our lifetime, we have seen so many shifts in the church, so many what we call paradigms have occurred. Having been involved in Southern Baptist for a long time, I watched even in those situations where it just continued to degrade. There's a book that I have in my study. It's called Baptist Confessions of Faith. And if you were to look at that book and look at the different confessions that were made in the church's history, of the Southern Baptist Church's history, you find that they were very specific in what they believed. But when the church came over to America, the doctrinal statements were not that specific anymore. When the associations began to form, you find the same thing. Doctrinal statements were not specific. And you know what elements were missing as those changes were made? A clear distinction of its leadership, which were elders, and Southern Baptists in its history believed in a plurality of elders. They believed in deacons and deaconesses. And some in Baptist churches sit there and they don't know that. But a very important function was church discipline. They practiced church discipline. And listen, all those elements left. And I remember, like I said, being involved in starting churches and so forth, and working with people and working with these associations and working within this framework, I found myself even getting more frustrating because people were quick to jump on anything that was working, anything that would bring people. And then you had Rick Warren, the purpose-driven church, which basically a lot of that came before what came Willow Creek with Bill Hybels. And all these things began to come. And I remember sitting in a meeting with some pastors in a local association. And they were talking about wanting to adopt these things in their churches. And I was the only one in there that said, please don't do this. Well, you know, that made me unlikable at that point. But listen, I am only interested in what God's Word says about all issues, and I know that you carry that same concern with me. You demonstrate that in your life, and that's the only way it should be. I mean, we have to go back to the Word of God, and we have to evaluate everything according to that. That's the grid that we take everything through, and especially His church. This is His church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's His church. Christ. Christ is the head of the church. But again, you get all this mentality here, and you invert the order there, and you put the congregation on top, and you have what is commonly referred to as congregational government. You have that occurring. What happens? Congregational government. It's made up of what kind of people? Saved? Yes. Lost? Yes. 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 Carnal? What is carnal? Well, that's a believer that is in sin. That's not walking by the Spirit. That makes up the congregation. And that's what's leading the church. There's a problem there. And as we'll see as we go through this class, the church is to be led by a plurality of godly men called elders. Not godly women. Not a godly congregation. Because there are those that exist. But it's to be led by godly men called elders. And again, we need to get back to the proper order. Christ, elders, deacon, congregation. For it to function properly. And like I said, those were some very important issues, and they still are, and that is the reason why we've decided not to continue with Southern Baptist, just on those issues.
Don't you think also, to a great extent, at least it's been my opinion, that a lot of what's led, I think, led like the Baptist churches to so many programs as anything, is the Arminian point of view.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that has a lot.
Because...
well, we think programs, if we do the right programs, the right situation, we can get people. And see, that's what Rick Warren wrote in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. He said, I could create the right set of circumstances and lead anybody to Christ. What's wrong with that? That's the whole flaw to the book. Because there are some things he says in the book that are fine. But when you come at it from that premise, then that makes, you know, you have some kind of power in leading someone to Christ.
I was talking to a book in the book Stormer thing. It was kind of talking. It was about Rick Warren, and in there it had a quote from him of one night he was, I think, preaching inside of a movie theater where people were doing services, and it says later he cried out to God and was praying, Lord, there's no aisle for these people to walk down. How will they be saved?
Well, take Billy Graham in the Crusades. Walking an aisle, coming up to the front, as they do at the end of every crusade, is equated with salvation. Have you noticed that? Mm-hmm. There is a message that's done at the Shepherd's Conference, and it's called it's on altar calls, and I can't remember now what the exact terminology is used and what it's called, but. Anyway, it would be a good message for you to listen to.
It just, different teacher, or was that just Phil Johnson?
That was, I think, Kerry Hardy that taught that. It was on altar calls and invitations. You know, listen, if the Spirit of God is working on your heart, you don't need an aisle to walk, that's for sure. You know, but again, those things are equated in that area. By the way, while I'm mentioning this, let me just pass this out to you. I didn't three-hole punch this, forgive me. But your assignment this term is also to read 1 Timothy and Titus every day, just as we did the book of James when we were going through a class. And you can listen to it if you want and follow along, or you can read it. But this will, since we're going to deal with 1 Timothy 3, actually, we're going to deal with some of chapter 2 as well. We're also going to deal with Titus 1. And so it'd be really good that you start reading this. And just equate it into your time in the Word every day. It doesn't take very long to read it. 1 Timothy has 6 chapters. Titus has 3. So there you have it. All right, well, let's jump back into this. We've already said that the church is a called out assembly. The church is the body of Christ. And now on the back of your handout, the church is the bride of Christ. Christ referred to himself as a bridegroom. Look with me at Matthew chapter 9.
Is that where the song, "Here Comes the Bride"?
I guess. Matthew chapter 9. You have there in verse 9 where Jesus had called Matthew, told him to follow me. And then in verse 10, it says, "And so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous," and that's literally the self-righteous, "but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" And here you have in this passage where he is talking and referring to himself as the bridegroom. Go with me to chapter 25 of Matthew. Look at verse 1. Here he is given the parable of the 10 virgins, and it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were foolish, five were wise, and five of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came out, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" And here the foolish virgins there are as referencing to the lost, the unsaved. And the wise are referenced to those who are saved, because you know that from the response. But notice, each time it refers to the bridegroom. Now, go back to Ephesians 5, where we were just a moment ago, and you see that Paul referred to the church as being the bride of Christ. It says there in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Here in that passage, with the terminology that's used there, back and forth, of Christ being the head and using the analogy of the husband and wife, it's pointing out to us that the church is the bride of Christ. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said in verses 2 and 3, he says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived thee by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And again, he's using the terminology, "I betrothed you to one husband." Who is that? It's Christ. Romans 7:4. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Who was raised from the dead? Christ. So the body is the bride of Christ. Listen to what Paul ends in his book, the Moody Handbook of Theology, writes. He says, in the Oriental wedding custom at the engagement, which was the betrothal, the bride receives the promise of future blessing with her husband. Similarly, the church today is an espoused bride awaiting her husband's return from glory. The second state of the Oriental marriage was the wedding itself, when the husband came to take the bride to be with him. In an analogous figure, the church awaits the return of Christ when she will be espoused to her husband. In Oriental weddings, the wedding feast followed. Similarly, the church, as the bride of Christ, awaits the husband's return and the glory of the millennial kingdom to follow. So we see some of those terminologies. Let me just give you a few other terms that the Bible uses to speak of the church. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, these aren't included on your handout, so you have to add these at the bottom. But over in 1 Peter chapter 5, he uses a designation of the church when he tells them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. And the church is called a flock. Then over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, and here's the whole purpose of the book of 1 Timothy. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. There's one term. Which is the church of the living God. There's another phrase. The pillar and the ground of the truth. That's another terminology, terms that refer to the church. It's the flock of God. It's the church of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the church is referred to as the house of Christ. It says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Over in Ephesians 2:19, he uses another set of terms to describe the church. He says there, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and get this, and members of the household of God. I'm just going to read the rest of the verse. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And there's another term right there in verse 22, a habitation, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See the terms that are used of the church? You see universal terms there of the body of Christ. Yes, there is a local ecclesia, but we are the body of Christ. So you have the flock of God, the house of God, the house of Christ. You have the household of God. Over in 1 Corinthians 3:9, it's called God's building. Notice what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. We're being built by God. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You find here Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He tells them in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here we have the designation of the church of God. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, you get toward the end of that chapter, and it says this, verse 23. Let me back up verse 22. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. And there he calls it the church of the firstborn. You have then the last one that's found over in 1 Corinthians 3. By the way, this list certainly isn't exhaustive. But going back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you have in verses 16 and 17 that we are called the temple of God. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So listen to the terminology that we have there. When we talk about the church of Jesus Christ, it's a called out assembly, which is an assembly of believers. We see it's the body of Christ. We see that it's the bride of Christ, the flock of God, the house of God, the house of Christ, the household of God, God's building, the church of God, the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know when it says it's the pillar and the ground of the truth, what's the pillar do? It supports a structure. You know what should be supporting the church? The truth. So I hope as you go away from here tonight, you have an understanding of what the church is. John MacArthur, some years back, did a study on the church, and I want to just quote some of the things that he says here. He says, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. He writes, it's not an organization made up of programs, systems, and methods dedicated to attracting money and members to itself. It's a living organism, a body with a personality which is alive and breathing and feeling and acting and, yes, suffering and sorrowing and bleeding and in constant need of healing and restoration, both individually and corporately, local and worldwide. And then he says this, the church is not a physical building, it's people. It's not buildings and offices, departments and programs or hierarchies and positions dedicated to earthly display and self-glorification for the purpose of being accepted by the world. It's people living and loving, learning and laboring, leading and following together for the glory of Christ. It is not another world institution dedicated to applying a bomb of humanistic principles and solutions to man's personal and social ills. It is an agitating force, a pricking conscience, a sort of opposition, and a stinging salt solution of conviction with the purpose of causing men and women caught up in Satan's world system to be aware of their sin and their need of a Savior. I agree. That's the church. That's the ecclesia. Now, you have two books that that you have to read. This is actually old. They retitled it. Originally it was called Shepherdology, but now it's called The Master's Plan for the Church. And then the second one is called Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strouch. In order to read these in time to finish the semester, you have to read two chapters a week in each book. And so each week, starting next week, you'll turn in two reading journals for each book. That's chapters 1, chapter 2. Yeah. From what I'm understanding, weren't able to find it on locally. So you have to go online and order it then.
You hit a family?
Yeah, I went to Family and Lifeway.
And I went to First Baptist.
I went to First Baptist last week. And
okay.
I got it a few months ago, probably like 5 or 6. So I ordered it from John for the time.
Yeah, so it's probably going to have to do it online.
Yeah.
You said CBD?
Yeah, ChristianBooks.com.
Yeah. Okay, does anybody have any questions? Yeah, go ahead, Kurt.
The last book you just read, is that from one of his books?
That's actually from, it was a study that he did. He called it Shepherdology. It's interesting he uses the same title here. But it's in some real early literature that he had on the church. But if you want a copy of it, I can give you a copy of it.
Paxson Bookstore probably has those of them too.
You'll have to go out there. If you try to call that, I don't think they know what they got. All right, anybody else have any questions? Yeah.
So the name of the second book and the author?
What about the second book? This one? It's called Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauss. Here, let me give a...
It's on the syllabus.
So that's just... thoughts on that. All right. Well, if there are no other questions or comments, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and our time together in this first class and just being able to talk about your church and to look at your word. Father, I pray that you will just exalt in our mind the view of the church, just how serious that it is and how much you care about it. When you tell us in your word that you purchased it with your own blood, we thank you that we are a part of the church. We thank you that you died in our place for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you placed us into the body of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you placed us in this local body. That we take the things that we learn, Father, not just to pack them away for academics, but God, that we take them away and we learn and grow in the Word of God, and that we apply it to our life right here. We pray these things in your name. Amen.